You want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at Matthew chapter 3 here this evening. It's only been 2 weeks since we considered Matthew chapter 2, but it's helpful to know that and so there's a huge difference in time, so that's helpful just as we then now work through the rest of Matthew's gospel. And so his account skips over all those years leading up to this point. But the other gospel accounts don't have a whole lot more. So there's very little about those years of Jesus' life from the time he was born and shortly thereafter up until his ministry starts here at the end of this chapter. We have his baptism. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into chapter 4 and his temptation. And so those things obviously kind of kicking off his earthly ministry. The chapter starts here with the ministry of John the Baptist, of course, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and then again ends with his baptism. And so what we'll do here to start is read just the first 12 verses, and then I'll read the other section as we get to that later on, just because it seems like very different scenes taking place. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which you've given to us to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage as we consider it. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that we would indeed understand what is here, that we would consider how it is that it calls us to live in our life. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to live with a testimony that is obvious, that we are daily repenting of our sin and coming to you and needing your grace. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through this time as we consider your word, that it would have its intended purpose in changing our lives to be more like you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we think throughout the Old Testament, obviously the New Testament here starting after that point, but there's lots and lots of prophets throughout the Old Testament. Some are specifically mentioned and described as prophets, while there's others that do prophetic work, but sometimes don't have that title. The Jews were familiar with the ministry of prophets. They know all about them. Typically, they were quite eager to hear what they had to say, although, of course, they rarely heeded those warnings. They wanted to hear what a prophet had to say. Oh, God is speaking through this man, but they didn't like what he actually said, and so they often ignored him. For 400 years, they've not heard one prophetic utterance. And so the Jewish people were eager to hear God speak through a prophet, and they haven't. And so as you think about the ones that are here coming to John the Baptist, there are none of them that have ever heard a prophet speak. And so this is kind of new territory for them, although they've heard about it. These years in between are sometimes referred to as the silent years. Now, out of the silence comes John the Baptist. The Jews of his day had only heard about prophets. They'd never seen them themselves. John was definitely one they wanted to see. And so he is a rather unique prophet in a sense. And so they were interested. They wanted to know what he had to say. And so we see then verses 1 through 6 here, John prepares the way for Jesus. That's exactly what he came to do. And so as we're introduced to John here, it's important to note that this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel account and the other three letters that we have at the end of the New Testament. I think probably most, if not all, understand that, but it's good to point that out because I've come across many people over the years that get those confused. And so it's helpful just to make sure that we understand that and we are not confusing those two. John the Baptist has a ministry as a prophet proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so in verses 1 through 3, prophecy is being fulfilled. We're told John the Baptist came preaching or heralding in the wilderness of Judea. This would be the desert area west of the Dead Sea. His message is given in verse 2. There are two parts to it. The first part is one word, repent. The word means to change one's mind. In the Bible, we would understand it in reference to what we think about ourselves, what we think about God. To repent is to not accept or say it's okay, our sin, that it's something that's acceptable, but to say the same thing about it that God does, that it separates us from Him. And because of it, we need to be restored to Him. The restoration, of course, comes through Jesus Christ. Sometimes when someone comes to faith in Christ, especially those from a less than moral lifestyle, friends look at them and say, there's a drastic change. Something has totally happened in their life. They are not the same. This is a mark of true repentance. And I would think that someone in that situation would say, that's encouraging to me. For someone of my previous life who would say, you're not the same, you have changed. Understanding that God has made that change. The change in their lives reveal that they really did turn from their sin and to Christ. The reason that John is preaching here and preaching repentance specifically is because of the urgency of the matter. The next part says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The coming of a kingdom was very well known to the Jewish people. And hearing that it's at hand excited them. They're kind of like, finally, we've been waiting to hear this. Many probably thought, I've been waiting my whole life to hear about this. John is saying it's at hand. This is great news. We've been waiting to hear all of this. The issue was hard for them to understand is that John is telling them entrance into the kingdom requires repentance. That's new to them. They've never heard that idea before. The assumption was that they were children of Abraham. So their admittance into the kingdom was automatic. Instead, they needed to learn that the way in which they are a child of Abraham is by having faith in God like Abraham. And we went through that a lot, and when we went through our study in the book of Galatians where Paul dealt with that. As Matthew is presenting his argument for John the Baptist being the forerunner to the Messiah, the one the Jews all knew about, he quotes here from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. John's mission was to prepare people to receive their Messiah. He was to make the paths for Jesus straight. in ancient times, and this is helpful just understanding what's going on there, it was very common for a servant to go ahead of a king on a road, making sure that the path didn't have obstacles, did not have potholes. It was going to be a smooth ride for the king as they went on their journey. And so basically that's what it's saying here, is that that's John the Baptist's role, is to make the path smoother for the Messiah that will come. Matthew next describes John's appearance and how people respond to his appearance. Many people, we see verses 4 through 6, are being baptized. Many people are being baptized. The description given here of John the Baptist is similar to Elijah, described in 2 Kings 1:8. Now, he did not wear the normal robe type of garment of the day, but rather he wore a coat made from camel hide and then a leather belt that wrapped around the whole thing to hold it all together. And then we read of his diet. His diet of locust and wild honey. Now, there is some debate over what is exactly meant by locust. Typically, when we think of this, we think of back to the Mosaic law. The insect locust, according to Leviticus 11:22, was permitted for the Jews to eat. And so most would say that this is insect, and that's what probably most of us would assume in reading this. But the same term is also used of beans of the kebab tree. And when I was in Israel, and I was thinking back on how long this has been, almost exactly 20 years, our tour guide was very adamant that it was not an insect. It was from this specific tree. And he pulled them off, and he gave us some. Now, it's been in this Ziploc bag for 20 years, but if you want to see it later, you can. It's kind of pretty hard at this point. But he said it tasted like chocolate. And some of the guys on the trip actually tasted it, and they agreed that it kind of tasted like chocolate. So does that change your mind of John the Baptist just a little? He's not eating insects, he's eating chocolate. Okay, chocolate and honey. Now he sounds like a fairly normal guy, doesn't he? I think that can obviously change things. We don't know exactly what he was eating, but I thought it was interesting of a native person there and saying, oh, this is insects. It's just off of this tree is what he would have been eating, and it's actually rather tasty. And so I'm not going to let anybody eat it, but if you want to see it later, you can let me know, and I'll pull it out. I was amazed that I could find that in my office as I looked through this morning, see if it was still there. It was a long time ago when I picked that up. And so I never tried it myself. I wasn't brave enough to do so. But that's okay. And so that's what some would think, is that John the Baptist was actually eating those pods. It appears that regardless, he's drawing a large crowd from around the region. These Jews in the first century have never been able to see a prophet, so they're curious. We see that many were responding to his message, how they were confessing of their sin and being baptized. For us who are familiar with the teaching of the New Testament, this probably doesn't seem out of place for us, but for these Jews, it's rather bizarre. Baptism was not something a typical Jew would practice. It was reserved specifically for Gentiles desiring to be accepted into the Jewish community. And so they would go through a baptism in a sense to basically say, we're kind of washing ourselves away from our Gentile heritage, and then we're being accepted into the Jewish community. If someone from a Gentile, and this is coming from a commentary, if someone from a Gentile background were to become a full child of Israel, he had to accomplish three tasks. If he was a male, he had to be circumcised. Baptism by immersion in the presence of three witnesses, and sacrifice in the temple. And so that was something that Gentiles would have to do to become a Jew. Now, how do you think that goes over to tell a Jew you need to be baptized. That doesn't go over real well. That's not something they want to hear. They're basically saying, well, John the Baptist is telling me that I'm a dirty dog like a Gentile, and I need to be baptized. And so that's not going to go over real well unless God is at work there. Baptism would have been an embarrassing thing for a Jew because it was saying, I'm something basically like a Gentile. To be baptized was admitting that they were sinful, not in a right relationship with God. It took humility. While it may look like the same as Christian baptism, it's not. John's baptism was for Jews who recognized their sin, desired spiritual cleansing, and were committing themselves to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah and his arrival. Christian baptism is a mark of one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is representative of what has taken place in the heart of an individual who has trusted the finished work of Christ. And so John's baptism was helping people recognize that they needed a Messiah, that they needed the complete cleansing from their sin that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provides for the one who trusts in him alone. While there may be many that embraced John's message, there were others that were totally opposed to it. And John didn't back down from those. And probably a lot of us kind of really like the language that John uses with him. He doesn't back down. He's not scared of them. He's not afraid of what they could potentially do. We see there verses 7 through 10, John preaches to the religious elite. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the religious authorities of the day. They were ones that by most people's standards should be the ones confronting John. He was not at all intimidated by them, but he calls them out as hypocrites. So we see verses 7 and 8, their pretense is obvious. As John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees watching, he knew that there was no heart change on their part, and they had no desire in submitting themselves to their Messiah, Jesus. They were there to observe, not to take part in what is happening. And we're not sure how, but John must have known they weren't genuine seekers. They were not genuine at all. But rather, they're more as ones trying to keep a tab on what's happening in the religious realm in Israel. And so they arrogantly clung to their self-righteousness. He calls them a brood or offspring of vipers. Of course, vipers are a snake. It's possible that what John is saying is that they're spiritually the offspring of Satan rather than what they claim as descendants of Abraham. This public description of these religious leaders would also be a warning to all those around that what they were teaching could not be trusted. And so if you recognize in that culture that John is a prophet from God, for him to call out these religious leaders is a huge deal. Jesus refers to these same group of men later in the same way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 23:33, he's going to say the same thing. They're vipers. John's question of them at the end of verse 7 really should be taken sarcastically. They're not at all concerned about fleeing from God's wrath because they think that they're in good standing with God. And so John knows that that's not the case. They think that they and their religious practices have pleased God, and they don't have anything to worry about. John's message to the religious elite here, and really anyone else that is there, is that true repentance will be marked with bearing fruit. Someone whose life has been transformed by the power of God will give evidence as they live with a new focus. A focus to love and serve God and bring glory to him. And so John understands completely where they are spiritually. And then we see verses 9 and 10, their position is flawed. These leaders were so convinced that the fact that they were biologically descendants of Abraham meant that they were assured of being in right standing with God. Now they're saying, we're Israelites, we're good. John points out to them that they were no more fit for the kingdom of heaven than the stones that were around them. Now, the Aramaic words for stone and children is quite similar, and it's thought that John is doing a play on these words to help get his point across. He's basically saying that God does not need their religious show. He could just take these stones and raise up children of Abraham. John then continues by pointing to the impending judgment awaiting them. He says, even now the axe, the picture he's given, an axe, that it's on its downward swing to the trunk of a tree, ready to chop it down. The lives of these religious leaders were quite obvious. It was obvious that they saw no need of repentance. They saw no need of changing their ways because they thought they were good. They thought everything they were doing was great. John sternly warns them that the judgment is awaiting them, and they don't have much time. And then we see verses 11 and 12. John points to the supremacy of Jesus. And so he continues in his instruction by describing how the Messiah will soon be coming, how his baptism will be different. John understood his role as the forerunner of the Messiah. He knew that his role was to point people to the Messiah and prepare them for his coming. And so verse 11, John perceives the condition, Jesus perceives the condition of the heart. And so here, John's baptism of those coming to him was for those who understand that they were sinful and they were repenting of their sin and turning back to walking with God, prepared for the Messiah who would soon come, that John was announcing. John then speaks about that Messiah and says that the one who is coming after him, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie or carry his sandals. He's not even worthy to be in the presence as a servant. He understands fully the holiness of the coming Messiah and his own unworthiness. He then describes how the Messiah's ministry will be different from his. He says that the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, took place at Pentecost, at least on the first time. And then, of course, at the moment someone accepts the finished work of Christ on their behalf, then they are baptized by the Holy Spirit at that moment. John's Jewish audience knows Ezekiel 36, where it says this, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. They may not have understood how it would work. They didn't quite get all of it, but it was something that they anticipated along with the coming of the Messiah. They knew that this was something. This was something that was taught to them. The baptism with fire is referring to judgment that is for all those who have rejected the offer of salvation. And Jesus is the one that can make that judgment call because he knows the condition of the heart. And then we see verse 12. Jesus performs the judgment of souls. And so John here gives a very vivid picture to help illustrate the process that the Messiah will use to differentiate the wheat from the chaff. Those in that culture would be able to picture the use of a winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff. The Messiah knows exactly who it is among the wheat, and they're protected in the barn, but the unbelievers or the chaff will be burnt with an unquenchable fire. Jesus, the righteous judge, is perfectly able to differentiate between believers and unbelievers, although we cannot. And then we get to verses 13 through 17, and we see John publicly baptizes Jesus. So if you follow along, I'll read this section at this point. It says here in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so it is at this point that there will be a transition in Matthew's focus within his gospel account. There's a transition. He started really with an emphasis on Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And then he presents John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner and the one that then tells of the coming of the Messiah. Now we see the paths of those two men intersect, Jesus and John the Baptist. From this point on, Matthew will concentrate on the ministry of Jesus, and the ministry of John the Baptist will take a back seat. And so much like John said, "I must decrease and he must increase," Matthew kind of takes that approach as he's writing out his gospel account. Now, I find it very, very interesting. John the Baptist and Jesus kind of met in their mother's wombs. But we have no indication that they had any interaction up until this point. There's some that very much, very strongly say, no, they would have interacted a lot. They would have like family reunions and they would have got together. We just don't know. We really don't know. It almost seems that John the Baptist is kind of shocked and doesn't even realize and notice who Jesus is, although he's proclaiming the Messiah will come. So I don't know all the details behind all that, but I find it very interesting. So then we see there verses 13 through 15, Jesus persuades John to baptize him. While the scene is still John at the Jordan River baptizing, now we see Jesus show up to be baptized by John. And it was helpful for me. I don't know about you, but I've always pictured Jesus' baptism kind of very private. But it seems like there was a huge crowd there. And so I think that is helpful as we consider just all the ramifications of that, and I'll mention some of those later on. John was not open to be thought of baptizing Jesus. He didn't like that idea. He didn't want to do that. He has just said that he is unworthy to even carry the sandals of Jesus. What right does he have to baptize Jesus? And so he recognizes himself as a sinner and is in no way worthy to do this. Instead, he says, "Jesus, you need to be the one to baptize me." Jesus' response in verse 14 obviously caused John to change his mind. Jesus says there, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So what is Jesus saying in this statement? Because it changes John's mind. And so it's important to understand that. He's saying that Jesus is saying his righteousness will be imputed to the account of those who come to him in repentant faith. Many have asked, why did Jesus really need to be baptized? Why does he get baptized by John? There are a lot of reasons that have been given. I'll share with you a few that I would say are more credible. He's giving credence to John's ministry as his forerunner. And so if John is saying the Messiah is coming, when the Messiah comes, it seems like it's helpful to the forerunner, John the Baptist's ministry, to have Jesus say, yes, your ministry is legitimate. What you're doing and what you're saying is in line with what God would have you to say. The second way is he's identifying himself with those he came to save. Of course, he is in no way needing of salvation. He's the one that provides salvation. He doesn't really need to show that he's in agreement with what's going on in his heart or anything like that, the way we do with baptism. But it's his way of identifying with all these different ones that are saying, yes, I need a Messiah. Another thing, it pictures his death and resurrection. And so I think that's probably one of the greatest reasons. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus is recorded as referring to his death on the cross as his baptism. And so I think that's something that's very helpful. And we even think of this when somebody gets baptized, they're being buried with Christ and raised to new life. And so that's what's kind of taking place in a sense of Jesus is saying, this is my death and resurrection, and kind of that image. As well as we see it taking place in this passage, it gives the opportunity for the Father to approve of the Son. It gives that visual and the auditory. They're able to hear the Father speak, and so it gives an opportunity for a voice from heaven to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, to communicate that with a crowd there around. And so we see that John consents to Jesus' requests and baptizes him. Obviously, a very humbling thing for John as he does this, thinking he's not worthy, but he is willing to be obedient. And then we see in verses 16 and 17, God is pleased with Jesus. And so Jesus receives immediate confirmation of his ministry as he comes up out of the water, and those watching recognize that approval as well. We see all three members of the Trinity present here at Jesus' baptism. One commentator likened this to a family reunion. All three members of the Trinity are present, and the Father and the Spirit clearly show their approval of the Son as the Messiah to carry out the divine plan of redemption. And so they're all in agreement. The first part of this description is that the heavens opened. I don't know about you, but I enjoy going outside and watching cloud formations, and especially if you lie down on the ground and just stare up into the sky and watch the clouds move. What do you think this spectacle would have looked like? It says the clouds opened up. Everybody would have paid attention. They would have been ready to hear what is going to be said. And out of heaven comes the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Now, whether the Holy Spirit took on the form of a dove or just in that manner in which he flew, in which he descended, looked down, you know, we can't necessarily know exactly. Of course, we know the dove is mentioned being sent out from the ark by Noah after the flood. Doves are often associated with peace, which definitely contrasts the description of judgment in the previous verses. The message of redemption through the cross work of Jesus brings great peace to those who receive it. We see that the Spirit rests on Jesus. Whatever the scene, it must have been quite memorable. And then in the last verse here of the text, we see that the Father speaks from heaven. There's an important yet easily overlooked point here. Notice that the Father is not speaking to Jesus here. He's speaking to the crowd. The crowd that's gathered, including John the Baptist and the religious elite that are present. So many of these Pharisees and Sadducees will band together against Jesus because of his claim of being the Son of God. Yet they are here for this momentous event and hear that proclamation directly from God for themselves. How is it they can reject it? It doesn't even seem to make sense, but yet they do. A similar scene is described in Matthew 17 at the transformation in which God speaks from heaven. And he's stating again his approval of Jesus. again, addressing those that are present and not specifically Jesus. At that point, it's Peter, James, and John that are present to hear the words spoken. There, the Father adds to his instructions that they are to listen to Jesus. This statement here also reminds us of Isaiah 42:1. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The Father is pleased with the Son. So for approximately 30 years, Jesus has been living on the earth in human form. While we know very little about that time, we have here a type of evaluation by the Father of Jesus' life. It's been well-pleasing. He's saying what he's come to do, his life, it has been wonderful. He has committed no sin. He is perfectly righteous. And as John puts it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The reason he can be the one to do so is because his life is well-pleasing. The Father is giving his stamp of approval. The life that he gave on the cross was a life that was sinless and acceptable to the Father to secure our redemption. And so this scene here along the Jordan River is so incredibly important because the Father is saying, yes, this is a sacrifice that I would see as acceptable. He has lived without sin. And so we see that at this point, even though we don't really have much of any information of over those 30 years. The Father is saying, he's okay. He's lived perfectly. He's lived without sin. In Matthew chapter 25, we read of the parable of the talents. Three servants are given talents from their master before he leaves on an extended trip. When he comes back, he asks of them to give a report of how they have stewarded those talents. Remember, the first two doubled what was given to them, but the last one, what did he do? He hid his talents in the ground and simply gave back what was given to him. The first two heard the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." At the baptism of Jesus, one of the main reasons that the Father was able to say that he was well pleased with the Son was because Jesus was faithfully carrying out the will of the Father. He was being faithful. He was perfectly living among men without sin so he could be the Lamb that would be given, that would give his life on the cross. Of course, we're not going to live perfectly ourselves, but by God's grace, we can faithfully live obediently. We can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Will you rely on God's grace to live obedient? Jesus did. Obviously, we're not going to measure up, but he constantly relied on the grace of God to live obediently to please him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you give. Lord, we thank you that you give us all we need to know on how to live obediently to you and your word. Lord, we thank you that it's not a mystery. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be diligent, to dig into your word, to know how it is we can please you with our lives. Lord, we want to hear someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, we ask that by your grace that you would help us to live obediently to your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.